Well, we're eager to return to this sermon series through the Gospel of John. We've been in John for a long time. And most recently, after Christmas, we've been giving ourselves to these five chapters in which Jesus is meeting with his disciples in the upper room, the last evening of his earthly existence, and he's spending it with these disciples. And we've seen that it is a time of Jesus showing them in an extravagant way his love for them. We've seen it's a time for him to give them very urgent, pointed instruction about what awaits them on the other side of the cross and the other side of the resurrection. But we've also seen this been a time of trouble as Jesus begins to talk more explicitly and pointedly to his disciples about his departure. They become more troubled and more sad. And so they've hit some sort of saturation point as we come to chapter 16, as they face the reality of the fact that Jesus is going away and they can't go with him. And so fear, sadness, trouble, confusion are within them. And then at the same time, there's a sense that there's persecution and there's hostility. There is trouble that awaits them in the world around them. And that's heightened by the sense that Jesus' departure is going to intensify that. It's going to hasten it into their lives. And it's going to be oppositional from here on out. And so I believe that as we come to chapter 16, the disciples are asking the question that you and I would ask as well, and we ask all the time, what resources are available to those who trust Jesus to meet us in our hour of trial? What resources are available for us as we try to think about a life of sustained ministry and integrity and faithfulness in a persecuting world, in a broken world, increasingly so? And so in that context, Jesus speaks very candidly and very hopefully about his Holy Spirit. The Greek word is paraclete, and that has been translated a lot of different ways because it's a hard word to capture with just one word. You might see it translated helper. You might see it translated comforter or counselor or advocate. And all those come together to tell us exactly who the Holy Spirit is. And yet, if we're honest, as those who believe in Jesus, if you're a believer in Jesus, there's a vagueness and a remoteness to the Holy Spirit that has a little bit of mystery around it. We experience the Holy Spirit as hard to access, as impersonal by comparison, say, with the Father. There's a rich kaleidoscope of images and experiences that help us relate to God as a Father. Or the Son. Jesus was incarnate. He became human. From the pages of John's Gospel, we see how Jesus talks to people. We see how he treats people. We see how he bears with people. We get a sense of who the Son is, but the Spirit is harder to get under wraps. It's harder to know how to experience. In fact, the early church translated the name for the Holy Spirit as the Holy Ghost. How do you relate to a ghost? And you layer on top of the hard-to-access nature of the Spirit the controversy that comes from the Spirit. In some Christian circles, the Spirit, and whether you've been filled with the Spirit in some dramatic way, is the line of delineation between the spiritual haves and the spiritual have-nots. And perhaps you've been told that you are not a Spirit-filled Christian unless you've had a certain ecstatic experience with the Holy Spirit. And so there's controversy. And so in the midst of all of that, Jesus speaks so clearly that the Holy Spirit is a person to be known, to be trusted, to be relied upon, to be enjoyed. And the Holy Spirit is God. He is to be worshiped and revealed and approached in prayer. That the Holy Spirit is the greatest gift of the risen Lord Jesus to his people to animate and to empower true humanity in the face of whatever circumstance you confront. So let's give our attention to John chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you asks, where are you going? But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I'll send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you'll see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because of the rule of the world, of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine, therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Friends, this is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Join me again now briefly in prayer. Lord, we do ask that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would take the things that belong to you and you would declare them to us. Lord, remove the obstacles. What clouds our eyes, what troubles our hearts, what stops up our ears, what distracts our attention. And Holy Spirit, would you make Jesus more beautiful and more believable? And help us take advantage of all his ministry to us, even as we spend time under his ministry this morning. We pray it in your name. Amen. I've told you many times that one of my heroes is a now passed away woman who was from Holland. She lived in Holland right before World War II and through World War II. Her name's Corrie ten Boom. She counted the cost of discipleship by being a Christian believer who welcomed those who had no welcome in her country. Her family, at great risk to themselves, took in Jews who were being rounded up and were being exterminated by the Nazi regime in Germany before World War II. And her book, The Hiding Place, recounts her wonderful story, her faith in Jesus. And if you've never read it, you're in for a treat if you want to pick that book up. But one of the things that was very formative for Corrie that she recounts early on in the book was that on a train ride home with her dad, who had gone on an errand, he was a clockmaker, a watchmaker, he'd gone on an errand and took her with him. And they were coming back home on the train, and as the time on the train grew longer, she was wondering about how to pass the time, and she began to remember that she'd heard a subject, a sort of a taboo subject that she was curious about, didn't know much about, and it was complicated and it felt very heavy to her. And she said, I'll just ask my dad about it. We've got the time on the train. And so she asked her question to her dad about this subject. And she said, he turned and looked at me as he always did when he answered one of my questions. But to my surprise, he said nothing. And finally, the train pulls into the station. They're home, and her father, Casper, rises from his seat and begins to take his leather suitcase off of the rack that has all of his tools, all of his equipment, all the spare parts that he'd been lugging with him to the errand that he had gone to do. And he laid that briefcase on the floor of the train, and he said, Corrie, will you carry this bag off the train for me? And she looked at him in surprise. She knew that it was full of equipment. She knew it was full of tools. She knew it was going to be very heavy. And yet she obeyed. She wrapped her little hand around the wooden handle on this leather suitcase, and she tried with all of her might to lift it from the floor of the train, but she couldn't even get it off the ground. And so she turned to her dad and said, Papa, it is too heavy for me. And so he smiled and said, yes, it is. And it would be a pretty poor father who would ask his little girl to carry such a load. It's the same way, Corrie, with knowledge. Some knowledge is too heavy for children, and when you're older and stronger, you can bear it, but for now, you must trust me to carry it for you. And Corrie wrote, I was satisfied, more than satisfied. I was wonderfully at peace. There were answers to this and all my hard questions, and for now, I was content to leave them on my father's capable hands, in my father's safekeeping. And what a beautiful image that is. Things that we cannot bear, that we cannot lift, that we cannot carry, and that we can entrust those to a God, a Father that can bear them for us. And maybe a question rises in your mind like it does for me, but what about those times when we must bear the too heavy burden? And it's not an object lesson. And are more than satisfied, wonderfully at peace, shifts from contentment to leave it into our Father's hands to he seems to be asking us to bear this and we can't get it off the floor. Maybe it's a conflict that's arisen in your marriage or a conflict with a friend. Maybe it's a betrayal that you've experienced. Maybe it's an unwelcome diagnosis that has completely relativized your life. Maybe it's a loss that still stings. Maybe it's a terror that keeps you up at night. Maybe it's a failure that you can't quite live down. How do you carry that when your hands aren't strong enough? Anytime we confront things like that, it reveals an urgent and acute sense of need. It shows us that we cannot be adequate in ourselves to bear all the things that come our way. And my sense is that the disciples in this passage are measuring the gravity of what they are experiencing in the upper room and what awaits them on the other side of the upper room with the prospect of having to do all of that without the felt, near, present, familiar, relied upon presence, physical presence of Jesus in their midst. And so the sorrow is setting in. It clouds their discernment. They've quit asking questions about where are you going, Jesus? Because they're fixating on the sorrow of the moment and what is being asked of them and all the trouble that Jesus has begun to describe in the first four verses of chapter 16 that fill out the hatred and hostility that will come to vivid expression, very personal expression in their lives that he mentioned back in chapter 15. Just when they are feeling like Jesus and they were getting someplace manageable, someplace solid, someplace they could bear and make a way forward, this acute sense of helplessness and need crashes in. And they know that they need help. They need a helper. They need the helper. They've got to carry the suitcase. They can't get it off the floor. Does that mean that they have a poor father who's asking more of them than they can actually do? Does it mean they're being orphaned by Jesus? Does it mean they're always going to have to go through the world overmatched and weighed down and under-resourced? With those questions hanging in the air, I love how Jesus responds to them so graciously, so appropriately, in the midst of their heightened and most acute vulnerability. Jesus does not mention to them, oh, you'll be okay without me. He doesn't say, trust your training, you'll be okay. He doesn't say, well, there's really nothing left to say. You're on your own now. Hope it works out. He says, I have a great supply for your greatest need at the moment of your greatest vulnerability. He gives to them and to us what we must have in order to struggle well with what we cannot bear. The greatest gift he has for them and for you today is not just help or a helper, but the helper, the Holy Spirit of the living God given to you so you can bear that which you cannot bear with his help. And so Jesus outlines the ministry of the Holy Spirit in such beautiful ways in this passage. He talks about the provision of the Holy Spirit, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the advantage of the Holy Spirit. And so in the first place, Jesus gives the Holy Spirit. It is a provision for us at our moments, at our seasons of protracted vulnerability. And so the primary way that he presents the helper in the upper room conversation is as a provision, a gift sent from God to these beloved disciples and to any needy person who's put his faith and trust in Jesus. We can go all the way back to chapter 14. Jesus says, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to come to you. And while I'm in the process of coming back to you, I will give you the Holy Spirit. I'll ask the Father, and the Father will send. He will give the Holy Spirit to you. Chapter 15, we just looked at these verses last week. Jesus says, the Helper will come. I will send him to you. Jesus gives, provides the Helper to his people. And this week, chapter 16, verse 7, I will send him to you. The Holy Spirit is a gift given. Never, never an experience earned or an entitlement merited. To troubled, fearful, feeling like they're orphaned, yet beloved people in the face of radical insecurity, the prospect of falling away is in play. Overcome by sorrow, Jesus provides help. He provides comfort. He provides counsel. He provides an advocate from the Helper, the Counselor, the Advocate, the Counselor. Jesus gives the Spirit to his people as a gift of grace. And he fills out who the Holy Spirit is here. The Holy Spirit is divine. He's equal with the Father and the Son. Jesus says, I'll give you another helper. Chapter 14, another helper, just like Jesus is a helper to his people. And we know that the Spirit is a person. He's got personality. He has emotions. You can grieve the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit can be outraged. The Holy Spirit loves. He's not just a cold, impersonal force. You know, in Star Wars, the Jedis are trying to tap into the Force so they can somehow bend it to do their will, and yet it's this impersonal life energy. That's not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a who, not a what. The Holy Spirit is a he, not an it. He's a gift given to help, to advocate, to counsel, to comfort you at the point of your greatest weakness, the point of your most urgent and acute vulnerability. It's interesting that one of the books we used to love to read with our kids was Thoughts to Make Your Heart Sing by Sally Lloyd-Jones, sort of a companion piece to the Jesus Storybook Bible. And in her entry about the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, she asked the readers, does it make you think of a fluffy warm blanket, the Comforter? And then she directs the readers to this tapestry that depicts one of the battle scenes from the 1066 Battle of Hastings, in which William the Conqueror invaded successfully the country of England. And in this tapestry, the Bayeux tapestry, it shows men on horseback, soldiers on horseback, advancing against another army. And in the back, there is a man who's also on horseback, who's not carrying a weapon, but he's got this large stick, and he's poking the men in front of him and beating them to urge them on into battle. And the caption in Latin says, Bishop Otto comforts his troops. And I love that. That's a strange sort of comfort. Sometimes the provision of the Holy Spirit feels like a slap to the back of the neck, a poke in the back to get you moving again. It isn't always a warm, fuzzy blanket. It's strange comfort. And yet, even if it's strange comfort, it is a provision of Jesus to his people for whatever circumstance you bear. And so the question for all of us this morning is, are you receiving that gift? How do I receive the gift of the Holy Spirit? Do I have to do something crazy? Is it some sort of aspiration after I put my faith and trust in Jesus? Absolutely not. At the moment of conversion, at the moment of putting your faith and trust in Jesus, confessing his name, at the new birth, Jesus, by his Spirit, settles down and takes up residence in your heart. We ask for more full experience of that. We ask and trust that Jesus is alive within us. We receive the gift of the Spirit as a gift, and we thrive and trust in that. What would it be like for you today to say, Jesus, let me just experience a little bit more of you settling down and being home in my heart. Help me to receive the provision of your Spirit afresh today. Well, the second thing that Jesus talks about in this passage is the ministry of the Spirit. In other words, how does that help and that comfort and that advocacy and that counsel come to expression? What marks the ministry of the Holy Spirit? And if we were to put up sort of a big headline, the biggest takeaway about the ministry of the Holy Spirit is, above all else, the Spirit earnestly, deeply desires and works and ministers so that Jesus is known in the world. That the truth about Jesus is known in the world. He does that by taking the words and the teachings of Jesus and declaring them to the world and convicting the world about these things. He testifies about Jesus. With borrowed authority, he uses all that authority to glorify Jesus. And so the ministry of the Spirit is to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. His person, his work, his love, his trustworthiness, his authority. The sign of the Spirit, the desire of the Spirit, the labor of the Spirit is to thrill you with Jesus. To infect you with an enthusiasm about Jesus. So that you'd be excited by Jesus and impressed by Jesus and gripped by the wonder of Jesus. That's why the Spirit is always deferring to Jesus. He's always directing and concentrating all of our focus upon the work of Jesus and the majesty of Jesus. He wants Jesus to be known. He wants you to be smitten with Jesus. That is the ministry of the Spirit. I remember one of my favorite Christmas gifts growing up when I think I was about 10 years old. My parents gave my brother and me a black and white TV set to put into our room. Now, that kind of broke every convention in every way that we'd been raised. Like, you didn't have a TV in your room, but we had a TV in our room, black and white TV. And I remember the first night it was in there, my goal was to watch The Tonight Show with Johnny Carson. If I could stay up through the late local news and make it into The Tonight Show, I was going to have arrived in my book. And so I made it to The Tonight Show, and it doesn't open with Johnny Carson on stage. It opens with his sidekick, Ed McMahon, who after a bunch of preamble and jokes and announcements, his famous tagline was, "Here's Johnny." And the curtain would open up, and Johnny Carson would come out and deliver his monologue, and the show was begun. When we think about the Holy Spirit, he is the Ed McMahon to Jesus. Here's Jesus. He's always directing our attention to him, to the center stage, not to him, but to the center stage of who Jesus is. Dale Bruner, a wonderful minister and theologian, has written some of the best commentaries you could read in the English language, has written extensively about the Holy Spirit, and one of his favorite teaching techniques is to get a whiteboard or a chalkboard, and he's in front of a classroom, and he'll draw a stick figure of Jesus on the board, and then he'll kind of creep around to the back where you can't see him anymore, and he'll stick his bony finger over the top of the whiteboard, and he'll just kind of say, "Look at him, look at him." And that's his memorable way of saying that's the work of the Holy Spirit. He's always pointing to Jesus, and he's hiding himself, and he's redirecting our attention there. He ministers like this because he wants to thrill you and focus you upon who Jesus is. Well, how does that come to expression? Well, there are two different ways in our passage that does come to concrete expression. One is in the context of the world, and the other is in the context of the church. How does the Holy Spirit minister Jesus to the world? Well, it's a ministry of conviction. We read about it there in verses 8 through 11. The ministry of conviction is remedial, it's corrective, it's preparatory. The Spirit is disentangling all the wrong opinions about Jesus and the misinformation and setting it straight. He's removing all the roadblocks to the Spirit of truth being fully known about Jesus. He's bringing truth to bear in the midst of confusion and ignorance and error. It's a ministry of conviction for the world, and he convicts the world about sin. The wrongest thing, the sin underneath all the other sins, is unbelief. It's as old as the Garden of Eden. Did God really say, "You can't trust him? He doesn't have your best interest in mind"? So the most wrong thing in the world, the deepest sin, is unbelief. And that expresses itself in thousands of ways, millions of ways, but at the heart of sin, the heart of what's wrong with the world, is an unbelief, this settled opposition against the kingdom of God in preference for the kingdom of self. This stubborn refusal to trust God and to bend the knee and to put our lives into his capable hands. And so the Holy Spirit brings conviction about unbelief. The world doesn't believe in Jesus. It also brings conviction, he also brings conviction about righteousness. If that's the most wrong thing in the world, what is the most right thing in the world? What is the most righteous thing that anyone has ever seen or experienced or known? It is that Jesus has come, he's ministered, he's lived the life we should have lived, he was crucified in our place, he went to the tomb, buried to pay for our sins. He rose again, and he's ascended on high to the right hand of God, where right now, in the courtroom of heaven, he pleads the merits of his finished work on your behalf and on my behalf. That is righteousness. That is the most right thing in the world. And Jesus says the Spirit is bringing conviction about what is right with the world based on what Jesus has done. And the shorthand for that is, I go to the Father, and you'll see me no longer. Why does Jesus go to the Father? Because he's done all that righteousness needed to make us right with God. He also brings conviction about judgment. That we often wonder, is this world in this battle between good and evil? And I hope the good wins out, but the evil seems like it's winning, and the world's going to hell in a handbasket, and there's war, and there's rumors of war, and there's strife and division and ugliness and all manner of grossness in the world. What's really going to work? What's really going to win the day? And the Holy Spirit brings conviction about judgment because the ruler of this world, the evil one, is judged and he is punished and he will not prevail. Jesus prevails. That's the conviction that the Holy Spirit brings to the world. Well, what's the ministry of the Holy Spirit to the church? It's not a ministry of conviction necessarily as much as that is a ministry of declaration. And we read about that in verses 13, 14, and 15. That the Holy Spirit takes up residence inside those who believe in Jesus. He's inside you right now if you believe in him for the sole purpose of heralding to you and persuading you and testifying to you and preaching to you and counseling you and renewing you that Jesus is enough. That the decision of what has been rendered in the courtroom of heaven really matters in your life. That the guaranteed, settled in heaven forever decision that you've been declared righteous because of what Jesus has done will never be overturned. And he brings the decision from the courtroom of heaven into the courtroom of your own heart, where we are condemned by what we do and what we struggle with and what other people think about us. And he says, this is the truth. Jesus was disadvantaged so that you could have the advantage. Jesus was put out of the synagogue and put out of the city, and he was put up on a cross on the hill of Golgotha so that you would not have to suffer the penalty of your sins. And Jesus was killed unjustly so that you would not have to suffer justly for what you have done wrong. And Jesus was abandoned on the cross so that you would never experience a moment of being orphaned by God. The abandonment we deserve does not fall upon us. And the Spirit is preaching that to us and testifying to us and persuading of us and renewing us from the inside all the time, just constantly telling us that mercy and pardon and righteousness are ours, and he seals that on us again and again and again. Mercy and pardon and righteousness are yours, what Jesus has done. Why do we need the ministry of declaration? Because sorrow clouds our hearts. Because the brokenness of the world breaks us. And it narrows our outlook and our circle of concern just to me and what's mine and what I'm experiencing. And we default so easily to the kingdom of self and to believe that we really are orphaned and we can't bear what God's asking us to bear. And so the Spirit testifies and advocates and counsels and comforts and declares the truth about Jesus to people who desperately need to hear the same truth again and again and again. And he's relentless, and he loves it, and he never tires of it, and that is the gift of Jesus to minister that to your spirit. How do you know if the ministry of the Spirit is reaching you? To use Kevin Twitt's wonderful phrase, is Jesus becoming more beautiful and more believable to you? Are you growing in your estimation of the goodness of the gospel, the sweetness of it? Is the good news getting better and better and better? Are you hating sin and hating unbelief and hating that which would bring judgment to the world? Are you longing for a Savior to rescue you from that and then to rescue those with whom you work and live and are just around? Are you welcoming the whisper of the divine Spirit saying mercy and pardon and righteousness are yours? That's how you know if the Spirit is working. Well, in the last place, Jesus talks about the advantage of the Spirit. And so it's kind of curious here, isn't it? He says, it is, in verse 7, it is to your advantage that I go away. And we think, how can a leaving be an arrival? And how can a loss be a gain? In what sense can a going be a coming? In what sense can an absence really be a presence? And here's the logic that Jesus is using, that when he was physically present on earth, he had to be standing next to him or speaking to him to receive the ministry that he offered. Just one prophet, one priest, one king. But with the Spirit of God, you don't have to be standing next to Jesus because he's living in the believer. And so the scope widens dramatically. You don't have to be physically close to Jesus. You can access him through his Spirit. And it isn't just breadth, it's also depth. Jesus can be inside of you. They can't be more intimate than that. That's the advantage of the Spirit, that Jesus says, take advantage of it. And what does the advantage look like in practice? Well, if we just take one person that was in the upper room, it's really interesting to see that in the upper room, next to Jesus, at the same table as Jesus, having walked years with Jesus, Peter, in the upper room, says, I will go to death for you, Jesus. I will follow you to death. He proclaims loyalty that he can't follow through with. Previously, he said to Jesus, you're not going to be crucified. Messiahs don't get crucified. And then in the upper, once they leave the upper room and go to the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter takes out his sword and swashbuckling and strong-arming. He tries to cut off the ear of the high priest's servant to protect Jesus from harm and to protect himself from harm as well. And hours later, he's around a fire, and this servant girl says, weren't you one of Jesus' disciples? And he says, no way. Three times he denies Jesus, have nothing to do with him. Those are all with the proximity of Jesus, very real in Peter's life. Fast forward to the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit comes just as Jesus said it would, and Peter stands up in front of the watching world, and he preaches eloquently and convictingly about Jesus crucified, Jesus delivered up. Previously, he said, you'll never go to the cross. And now he's glorying in the cross. He's commending the cross to other people. Power of the Spirit. Acts 4, he's arrested for being one of Jesus' disciples and performing miracles in his name. And he goes to prison and he doesn't care the consequence. He doesn't pull out a sword and try to stop that whole process. The power of the Spirit. What happens when the Spirit gets inside of you is incomparable to what happens when Jesus just stood beside you. And so what do we do with that? We take advantage of the advantage. Receive the gift. Use it. Don't let it be a theological doctrine or a verse in the Bible or a truism that flits through your mind. Be helped by the Spirit. Pray, Spirit, reveal Jesus to me more than I see him now. Spirit, help me. Comfort me. Advocate for me. Counsel me, show me the depth of my sin, and show me Jesus to meet every bit of need I have. And then bear the fruit of the Spirit. Beg the Spirit to bear in you the fruit of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. What do your unbelieving friends and family members need? What do your colleagues need? What does the world at war with itself need? What does a nation of political strife and ugliness and name-calling need? It needs people of the Spirit who bear the fruit of the Spirit. That's what they need most. And so take advantage of the advantage. Let it be a blessing to you. Let it bear in you the work that God wants it to bear. You will always face things that you cannot handle. That little saying, Jesus, God never gives you more than you can handle. That's not true. That's not a verse in the Bible. It's an approximation of a verse in the Bible that says he will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, because at the same time as you're tempted, he always provides a way of escape. What is the way of escape? It's the Spirit. He will regularly put things in front of you that you cannot muscle up or lift off the floor an inch. And at the same time, he says, here is my Spirit to help you and to comfort you, to advocate for you. Here's my Spirit as a gift. Here's my Spirit to thrill you with me. Here's my Spirit to be your advantage. Here's what you need for everything that you cannot bear. Will you take advantage of the advantage today? Will we as a church take advantage of the wonderful advantage we have? The Spirit of the living God, the greatest gift of the risen Christ for the most vulnerable people whom he loves. Let's pray together. Jesus, we are so thankful that you look upon our need and our helplessness, and you don't just give us instructions. You don't just sympathize with us in our weakness, but you give us what we need to bear that which we cannot bear. And so would you pour out your Spirit afresh upon us as individuals and as a church? And as we bear the fruit of the Spirit, Jesus, would you get the glory and would your kingdom advance? And we pray this all in your name. Amen.